You have before you there John chapter 8. I've been led back to this passage many times. I've been, as you know, working through Nehemiah, and the Feast of Tabernacles is the great celebration in Nehemiah, and then we've been working through the Song of Solomon, and as I've said many times, every time we meet in the New Testament with the Lord dealing with a woman, and particularly women in travail of some sort, women in desperate circumstances, we actually have again presented before us a picture of the church. And before I begin, I think it's good to explain to you that this is a passage of scripture which in most of the modern translations of the Bible is sort of underlined and says that this is not in the ancient Greek, ancient text, but it's in a whole bunch of other ancient texts. And there's a fellow called Tatian who wrote Harmonies of the Gospels in 160 AD, and he has this passage in John's Gospel. In Stephen's ancient Greek manuscripts, there was in 16 of them. In Beza's, it was he had 17 manuscripts except one. And Eusebius says it's in the Gospel according to the Hebrews. And so I think one of the things that we want to come to this word trusting that it is a word from God. And we also trust the fact that God in his providence has preserved this word and kept it alive and kept it as important and powerful in the lives of his people. And the other thing is that we also know from our studies of scriptures that something that's true is actually true from Genesis to Revelation, and the principles outlined in these things are there throughout the scriptures. But it's a beautiful picture, and no one doubts the authenticity of these words and this story, this particular event. They might just place it in different places, but it's a beautiful picture. And it's a beautiful picture which is so relevant to us, and so particularly relevant to anyone who stands where I do and others of you know. And the one thing that we long for, the one thing that we long for ourselves, and the one thing that we long for in other people, is that they would be brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus. They would come to him as they really are. They would meet with him as he really is. They would know him. They would know him. And in knowing him, they would know that he's the one who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is just one of those many beautiful passages of scripture where we actually see the Lord Jesus in his providential, sovereign love and care, bringing one member of his bride, one that he loved in eternity, one that he went to the cross for, one that now resides with him in heaven, one that be with him in the new creation, to bring her to himself. And his ways of bringing his people to himself are many and varied, but the principles are always the same. Let's just read, and just we'll look briefly at this amazing story. In John 7:53, the Sanhedrin broke up, and every man went unto his own house. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives. It was, in a sense, his favourite place on this earth. Over the hill was Bethany, where Mary and Martha were. But this was the place that he took himself to again and again. So common were his visits there that when Judas was leading the band of soldiers, he didn't have to go searching around Jerusalem. He just went to this place, this garden. in that place, the Mount of Olives. It was his habitual conduct. And also, he was a person of prayer. He went to the place, they went to their houses, and he went to the place of his rest, to be with his Father, to talk and commune with his Father. He was principally a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer, and then because he was a man of prayer, he was a man of action. Verse 2, at early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So he comes to that house, the house that bore his Father's name. He comes there, and the people come, and he sits down, he takes a position of authority, and he takes a position of authority, meaning to be there for some time. He sits, and the crowds gather, and he taught them. Then in verse 3, the story begins in earnest. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst. So here, just picture this scene. In the temple courts, crowds of people around. The Feast of Tabernacles has just finished. There's a crowd of people, and this woman is brought. She was caught in adultery that very night, no doubt dressed to show her shame, exposed, guilty, deserving of death. And she was brought into the middle of them. She was there for all to see her and for all to see the Lord's reaction to her. They mock him, in a sense, in verse 4, by calling him Master. In the previous chapter, chapter 7, they are calling him a deceiver. Now they call him Master, which means teacher. You who say you know the law of Moses, here we are. Now Moses in the law, verse 5, commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? You see, if you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 7, you'll see that in verse 19, he'd said to them, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Then he says to them, why do you go about to kill me? Murder was their intention. Not just the stoning of this woman, but the murder of the Lord Jesus. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? They said this, tempting him. The word is testing him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? There is God, the creator and the sustainer of this universe, the one who had revealed himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. And here are these men. Such is the brazenness of man outside of the garden, that we will come into the presence of God and we will put him to the test. How common it is today. One of the things that's shocking is the brazenness of the accusations against God that are made by sinners. They tested him that they might accuse him. And here we have these men in their great wisdom. They had gone home, but not all of them had gone home. They had gone home together to plot They had gone home together to scheme a way of testing the Lord Jesus, a way of accusing him, and all the time he knew exactly what was happening. He was there when they arranged this act of adultery. He was there when they arranged their subterfuge. He knew what they were thinking as they plotted against him. And in their minds they thought, well, if he forgives the woman, then the accusation is that he has dishonoured the law of Moses. And if he commanded her to be stoned, they could go to the Romans and say, this man has taken upon himself the right of execution. They could accuse him of hypocrisy. This is the one who received publicans and harlots and said that these publicans and harlots would enter the kingdom of God before these scribes and Pharisees. If he was harsh, he wouldn't be seen to be the Messiah who was meek and having salvation. They thought that he would have to do one of two things. They trapped him as they thought they had with the coin and Caesar's image on it. They thought that he would have to relinquish justice, or he would have to refuse mercy. How clever they must have been. This mob dragging this poor woman into this court, not just to accuse her, but to accuse him. But in their wickedness, they actually brought the great dilemma of all humanity before this crowd. How can God show mercy? How can God be gracious? How can God show love to a sinner like me? A sinner like you? How could he do all of that and be just and be holy and be true? How can God both be just and the justifier of the ungodly? How can a man or woman be right, be just with God? They, with their heart set upon evil, they just exposed this problem with the purpose that they would cause the Lord Jesus to stumble in such a way that either they could have him accused or they could have his reputation destroyed in this very temple court. As I said, it's a commentary on this great verse, isn't it? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There are so many lessons in this, isn't it? What was going on in the hearts of these men to think that they could bring this accusation and bring this situation to the Lord Jesus in such a way that they could demean him? It's always the same, isn't it? It happens in our lives, and sadly, we not only are the victims of it, we are the perpetrators of it. What is it but our sin, our self-righteousness that rises up and is the accuser and leads us to accuse others and leads us to be accused? See, the real evil in this story is not the evil of adultery, as wicked and horrible and destructive as adultery is. The real evil that's exposed here is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. It is such a damaging thing. We were infected with it in the garden, and only a meeting with God, only an exposure to the real gospel, has any hope of healing us. It is a blinding disease. It causes men to judge others by standards that they believe that they have achieved. It's dangerous and blinding because often their fleshly judgments, as they are with regard to this woman, they are correct. And it's dangerous and blinding because it makes us feel right. You know how you feel. What evil is in us that we actually feel good when we have the opportunity to look down and criticise another fallen sinner? It's ever present with us. It's blinding and ever present. As someone once said, ever since man lost the righteousness that he had in the garden, he spent the rest of his days trying to pretend that he has some righteousness, and some righteousness that he's grown. It is the real evil. It is blinding. It is ever present. And sadly, it is growing. Luke 12:1 says, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." What hypocrisy was involved in this? Where was the man? They caught the woman in the act of adultery, but they didn't bring a man. And we'll see, as the Lord Jesus exposes these people, the hypocrisy goes much, much deeper in their own hearts. But also this sin of self-righteousness is made much, much worse by religion and religious activities. Look how judgmental these men have become. When some believed on him in chapter 7, verse 47, the Pharisees declared that they are a deceived people, and then they talk about themselves, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him?" And then their accusation against these people there. "This people, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." They can look down not just on a few or on this one woman or on the Lord Jesus. They can look down on a crowd and declare that they are cursed. It is, as no doubt some of you are aware, it is the hardest sin that you will ever have to deal with. It is the toughest sin that I will ever have to deal with. Because all the other sins we do, the sins that are so open, are seen easily by us and seen easily by others. It's very easy to give up the big external sins of adultery and theft and those public sins. But the sins of our hearts, the sins that lurk within us, are far, far more dangerous and deadly. And because it is such a wicked thing, it brings the greatest wrath from God. The Lord says in Luke, you can turn there in your Bibles, in Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47, the Lord describes the end result of those who are left. He says, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the higher seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast." Look what their efforts have earned them. Look at the rewards that they deserve, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. You see, at the heart of it, of course, when someone is being accused, is someone who is saying, "I haven't sinned that sin. I am without sin. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, when? If we say that we have not sinned with Adam in the garden, if we say that we have not sinned from the time we came forth from our mother's womb, if we say that we have not sinned through all the days of our lives, if we say that we have not sinned in all of our righteous deeds, if we say we have not sinned, it was horrifying to hear someone that we esteem greatly to say a couple of years ago that he has times in his life where he has no sin. And we said, well, is that positionally in the Lord Jesus you have no sin? No, he said, personally, there are times in my life where I am without sin. Read on. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Self-righteousness is a great, great, great evil. And self-righteousness, as we'll see as we go through this, is only exposed by the revelation of the Lord Jesus. It's only when the Lord Jesus meets these people, until he has met them, all the world would have said, what righteous men these are. What zealous men these are. What wonderful Bible colleges they run in Jerusalem. What wonderful mission organisations. You can read about their activities in Matthew 23. They'll even get their mint and their spices and divide off a tenth and make sure that they're paying tithes on such little things. And they're doing the big things as well, is what they're saying. If we say we have not sinned, it's only exposed. The other thing these verses show us is the Lord Jesus was a man sent of God to perfectly honour the law that he is written. There are only two times in the scriptures, aren't there, where God himself writes. He writes on the tablets of stone that Moses took and kept as a memorial in the Ark of the Covenant. And here, the Lord Jesus wrote with his finger on the ground. See, the law of God demands perfection or punishment. Absolute, holy perfection, 100% of the time, or punishment. It has no flexibility. We know about the laws of gravity. If you jump off the building over there and land on the concrete, the law of gravity says that you're going to get hurt. The laws of God are like the laws of nature. They are inflexible. There are no exceptions, no excuses, no extenuating circumstances. There's no room for pardon, and there's no grounds for amnesty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the law of God demanded that this woman should die. You can read about it in Leviticus 20:10 and in Deuteronomy 22:22 and 24. Sin is an infinite evil, and wherever sin is found, it must be punished. The Lord Jesus is confronted with real sin. Real sin. And his law demands that it must be dealt with. But here in this remarkable story, we have the beautiful picture of the gospel, of God's free and sovereign forgiveness. You see, sin cannot be forgiven until God's broken law is silenced. See, for this woman, she couldn't be forgiven until the law of God had been dealt with. her accusers had to be silenced. He came not to condemn. Condemnation was already there. He came not to condemn but to save. But he can only save by fulfilling the law perfectly, by justice being satisfied perfectly. How can the Lord Jesus fulfil the law yet save this guilty, openly adulterous woman? Let's look at verses 6-8. The Lord Jesus stooped down. He was originally sitting, these men, as a mob, have disturbed his teaching, and he has stood. And as it were, as they brought their accusations against him, he just bent over and he wrote with his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. He seemingly ignored these men. He knew what they had done. He knew why they had done it. And then he quotes them who know the law so well. He quotes them Deuteronomy 17:70. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. And he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. We could spend ages speculating about what the Lord Jesus wrote. And all of our speculations would just lead to more speculations. When God, the Holy Spirit, puts a veil over something, he does it with a purpose. And he'll show us one day. But until then, we just have to know the impact. The impact of these words was really deeply convicting to the consciences of these men. His word spoken and his word written. These legalistic hypocrites were overcome by legal conviction. This mob came with boldness, but they left shamed. They came by stealth and deceit, and they end up leaving by stealth, one by one. He had shown them themselves in his words and his writing, and they left. They skulked away before he showed them to the world. And it began with the eldest. It is interesting, isn't it? They're convicted in their own consciousness, went out by one, beginning with the eldest. I wonder why the eldest went first. The eldest went first, I suggest, because the eldest knew how much sin he really had. When the Lord Jesus meets with people, we old sinners know that not only have we done the gross things that you young people might dream of, but we've done the secret and nasty ones. And we've got a cupboard full of it, just lurking there. And the Lord Jesus, by his words and by his challenge to these people to pick up these stones, had brought deep conviction upon them. It is extraordinary to read the background history of Israel at the time. We think we live in wicked and adulterous times. So common was adultery in those days that they said that if everyone was stoned that should be stoned, there'd be no stones left in Israel. Adultery was so common that they thought that it was almost impossible to find someone amongst these legalistic hypocrites who wasn't guilty of the same crime. Just extraordinary. We think these days are worse. There were no good old days. There were none. And here she is left by the Lord Jesus, speaking a word and writing a word, left with no accusers. The law now had no claim upon her. It's a great picture of that great sin-atoning sacrifice, that in that great event, the Lord Jesus has forever silenced the claims of the law against us. What a great position for this woman to be in. The same position where we will find the greatest comfort. Are we guilty? Are we guilty of sin? Absolutely yes. Are we condemned? In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Guilty, but not condemned. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law could not condemn her, and Christ would not condemn her. It's remarkable, isn't it? Not only is our sin gone, but the things that bring you the accusations and expose sin are taken away. Sin is gone completely, perfectly, never to be remembered, never to be brought up against us. Not only is the sin gone, but the law is gone. Let's read these beautiful words from Colossians chapter 2. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you also are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Not only has he taken the trespasses out of the road, but he's, in verse 14, he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He's blotted it out, he's erased it. Imagine a whiteboard and there's the law written and it says, John Newell, sinner, 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 sinner. And God has erased that law that's against you. The law can no longer condemn us. He's blotted it out, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He dealt with sin. He dealt with the law. He dealt with Satan. He dealt with our sinful flesh. The safest place is where this woman is, face to face with the Lord Jesus, at his feet, a great sinner with a great need of great forgiveness. What a remarkable saviour. He was left alone. The woman standing in the midst. There she was, still with this crowd around, when he had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He had eyes for none but the woman. Woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She says, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, go and sin no more, and I will not condemn you. He says, I will not condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's not saying and not expecting that she won't be a sinner for the rest of her days. His plea to her is to live a life of faith. Trust that sin atoning work that he was just about to accomplish. And before we finish, let's just look at the workings of God's providence. She was just a pawn in the schemes of these deceitful and wicked men. They cared nothing about her shame. They cared nothing even about her life. Her death mattered nothing to them, as long as they could justify themselves and accuse him and save face before the one who had exposed them. They took the hypocrite's way. They love to talk about other people's sins so that theirs will not be seen. They love to draw other people in like this mob they gathered together. They love to draw other people in to what they're involved in. They love to expose others' sins so that they can protect their own righteousness, their own self-righteousness. These men followed their own wicked paths. And what was the result of it? Their wickedness caused them to bring this lost sheep of the Lord Jesus, to bring her to him, to expose her shame, to humble her. The Lord even used her sin to bring her to him. She was made just to stand there before him. She had no defence. She offered none. Her guilt had silenced her. There is a repentance that needs to be repented of, but there is a godly repentance. And what a lovely picture this is of it. These accusers left the presence of the Lord. They were convicted of their hypocrisy and their shame. They just had a legal conviction that terrorised them. Hers was a gospel conviction, broken and silent, contrite. Just she in the hands of her Saviour. She didn't ask for anything. She waited upon him. And she didn't leave his presence. And she answered his question with reverence. They had mockingly called him Master, Teacher. He asked, where are thine accusers? No man. Lord, she calls her. And then she has those wonderful words from the Lord Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. What a great word from our God who knows us well. Just briefly before we finish, just some lessons. Whatever the circumstances, or by whomsoever, however exposing, sad or grievous, anything that happens in our lives should be something that brings us face to face with the Lord Jesus. It is good for us to have our flesh shamed. It is good for us to know that we are nothing but sin. anything that brings us to the feet of the Lord Jesus, just as we are. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. All those things are good for us. It is good for us in every circumstance, in every trying circumstance, in every humbling circumstance, to ask ourselves, what is the Lord saying to me in this? He is speaking. He's working all things for my good and for your good and for our good together. What's God saying to me? What's this mean in terms of my relationship with Him? Come to Him with nothing but our sin. Come to Him hiding nothing, not in some public way. Just privately be honest with God. And when we are surrounded by accusers, like this woman, like this picture of the bride, we go to Him. Isn't it remarkable in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus, when His accusers come and accuse Him because of the sins that they see in His people, He never once expects them to say a word in their defence. He is our defence. We'll wait for Him to bring these things to pass. And He will reveal all things. When the law of Moses is brought against us, we go to Him. We leave the accusers and their accusations in the only court that matters, the courts of heaven. If we take them there, we'll never have to go to another court of men. She doesn't say a word about her accusers. His word to her is sufficient. They left, sad, sad group of men. They had been convicted by His words and by His actions. They had been convicted. What a tragedy. They were more caring of the world's thoughts than their soul's salvation. What grace it is to be like that woman, to have a wound that's opened, to have a wound that's searched out, to have a wound that's healed by those words of the Lord Jesus. It's always a folly to run away from Him. We run to His arms. And finally, may God cause us to fear self-righteousness as much as we fear hell. And may God remind us of the wonders of the gospel. Sin perfectly, completely dealt with. Righteousness fit for heaven, granted as a gift to us by our Saviour. What a Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that the gospel exposes the hearts of all men. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd work in our hearts, that we would lay our hearts open before You, that we would be caused by You to deal honestly with ourselves. We'd be caused by You, Heavenly Father, to be people who are made by the circumstances of this world and around us and in us, Heavenly Father, to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who's both the author and the finisher, the perfecter of faith. Heavenly Father, we thank You that all You ever require of us, You have given us in Your Son. And protect us, Heavenly Father, from the self-righteousness that lurks within us. Protect us most of all from the Pharisee that lives inside of us rather than the ones out in the world, Heavenly Father. And we thank You and praise You that You will deal with the problems and the accusations. You have dealt with them and You will deal with them. Help us in all things, Heavenly Father, just to be left at Your feet. looking to you in your providence, in your mercy, in your grace, in your love, to do the things that you have always done for your people, our Father. We pray that you'd grow faith in us and cause us to be lights that shine in this world, Heavenly Father, as we just lift up the glory of your dear Saviour before this sick and sinful and dying world. We thank you again for redeeming love, for amazing grace, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.